The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also to you from Habakkuk 3. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we declare that you are the God who saves, who is almighty and gives strength, who created the high hills and gives support to walk on those paths. And we rejoice because of the work of your Son at the cross and in the resurrection, because you are now our God. You are our salvation. You are our strength. And you are our daily support. This is cause for great joy. And so as your people, we will rejoice in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And amen. Amen. So let's rejoice as we sing, O 'Twas a Joyful Sound, to hear on page 160. As we begin to work through the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first request of this prayer is that our Father's name be hallowed, to be set apart as holy. And we realize that we do not make God's name more holy, like it's a little bit empty and then we have to top off the holiness for God. No, our Father is already perfectly holy. And we are to display this, proclaim this, pray this. John Piper used the analogy that we display the glory of God like a telescope and not a microscope. A microscope takes an itty-bitty microbe and magnifies it to look really big in the eye, in your eye. But a telescope takes what is already massive, like a supernova, and helps display the true reality to our limited vision. In the Lord's Prayer, we ask that God's name would be telescoped, that the perfectly holy name of God would be accurately beheld in our eyes and in the eyes of others. We are told to pray, hallowed be your name. So how is God's name hallowed? Well, you are named a Christian, aren't you? God the Father has adopted you into his family. He has given you a new name, his name. And so Christians are to be walking telescopes to display God's name as more glorious than any other name, including your name, and maybe especially your name. And this is how we often fail in this first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Instead of seeking to hallow thy name, we strive to seek this guy's name, my name. Instead of promoting God's glory, you shine and spiff up your own reputation. You advance your name. You are jealous for your glory. A test for whose name you are hallowing is what you do with sin. You know you are more concerned with your name than God's name when you shy away from confessing your sin. Why? Because you can't let others think less of yourself. You can't let other people know you're a sinner. That would smudge your name. But when you do this, you put a cap on the telescope and hide God as a savior, as a forgiver, as a holy one. And so you fail to hallow the name of your Father. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So let's prepare our hearts by singing As a Heart About to Falter on page 76 and 77. From Habakkuk 3, you march to the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Father, you teach us to pray that your name may be hallowed. We confess that we fail to pray this. We confess that we fail to live this in our lives. Far too often, we do not display your name as holy in our conversations, our calendars, our budget, our jokes, our friendships, our free time. We confess that while we zealously guard the honor of our own name, we minimize, smudge, and profane your name. We say nothing or even join in when the world adds your name to a list of ready swear words. In protecting the honor of our own name by refusing to confess sin, present or past, we recognize that we do not understand the gospel, where Jesus took on our name of sinner so that we might receive your holy name. We ask, Father, that we might see your holiness now as we confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of God's pardon. Proverbs 12:28 says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." There is a way of righteousness, and this path has a name. His name is Jesus. And Jesus, full of righteousness, walked to the end of that path, and he died for the unrighteous. He died so that his death would cover your death. And if you follow the path that Jesus walks, confessing your sins, if you wander to the left or to the right, he promises that you will have life. So as a minister of the gospel, it is my pleasure to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. And thanks be to God.
What is God's will for your life? What is God's will for your life? I grew up in the charismatic Pentecostal church, and in addition to the speaking in tongues, the faith healing, the falling out, the prophesying, there was this obsession I felt amongst these Christians with finding out, what is God's will for my life? What is my destiny? And sadly, I saw many mistake their own feelings for God speaking to them. God told me to invest in this company, or God told me I should buy this stock, or God told me that this was the year that I'm going to have my breakthrough, right? Like, what does that even mean? What does breakthrough even mean? And while God does promise us a glorious future, many people mistake their own dreams, their own desires and ambitions and subjective inclinations with God's will for their life. Many people grant infallible divine authority to their own whims. And what I saw and what tends to happen over time is that time goes by, and often those dreams aren't fulfilled. And then people get disillusioned because God didn't keep his word, right? God told me the stock was just increasing, but then the market crashes. So I guess God must not be real then, right? So I know many people who, feeling that God has let them down, leave the faith, or they stop going to church and basically just become a miserable person. Maybe you know such people who felt that God owed them something. He told them, after all, and when they didn't get it, they turned their back on him. I wonder how many people in this room have doubted God because he did not meet your expectations. You thought that becoming a Christian would make your life a lot better. You thought you'd be living in constant victory. But life got harder. You got sick. You got uglier, maybe. And you're like, this is not what I signed up for. Now I'm starting to get bald. And so we have these expectations of God, and he doesn't meet them. And so we think, what good is this Christianity thing anyways? I'll give you a few more common examples that I saw growing up. You see the young man or woman who heard that God was going to heal them of a chronic disease. This is very common in charismatic churches. God's will is that you live a healthy, happy life. And so a sick person hearing that, and so they, if I just have enough faith, maybe God will heal me. That's God's will for me. And year after year goes by, the sickness doesn't go away, and they become bitter and hard-hearted and angry that God did not heal them. Or maybe it is a young married couple struggling with infertility, and they hear from God, or worse yet, a pastor tells them, "You are going to have children. This is God's will for you." But miscarriage after miscarriage happens. The heart breaks. And in their pain, they despise God for not giving them the thing they thought that he promised them. When I was doing college ministry in Seattle, perhaps the most frequent word of the Lord that I heard was that Billy is going to marry Susie. And so Billy tells Susie, God told me, you are the one. Thou shalt break up with thy boyfriend and marry me instead, right? Thus saith the Lord. That doesn't usually go well. But how many relationships in Christian circles start and end, or end, by invoking God's will for their life? I just don't think. You're God's best for me, okay? And that might be true, okay? But more grievously, how many adulterous affairs are justified on the basis that God's will for your life is that you be happy? And because my spouse isn't making me happy, I'm free to go. God wouldn't want me to keep living like this. And so we use God's name, we invoke him to give license to what basically we just want to do, okay? There's a few examples. When we elevate our heart, our feelings to God's status, when we wrap superstition in Christian garb and attach Bible verses to our earthly wants, we are committing idolatry. We are putting in God's mouth words that he never spoke and fashioning for ourselves a God that is just an idol of our own imagination. And this is not just charismatics who do this. This is us. Every sin we commit is built on a lie about who God is. We pretend he can't see. We pretend he's not omniscient. We think that God's mean and cruel because he won't give us what we want. We pay lip service to the Bible or the Westminster Confession, but hardly obey it. We are a people confused about God's will for our lives. And so what I want to do in this sermon is answer the question, what is God's will for your life, from 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is 3 verses. Short verses, one sentence in English, part of a longer sentence in the Greek, and it's something that I want all of you to memorize. I want you to memorize this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Can we all say this together? Is this in your bulletin or is it not? It's not? It is. All right, then you have no excuse. Let's say this together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Preparing this sermon, I've basically memorized this without trying because I just have to keep reading it. I want you to memorize this. And one of the great things about this passage is that it's for all times, all seasons. If you ever need a timely word, this is it. There's never a moment in time where you can say, yeah, this don't apply to me, you know, context. No. Rejoice always, in everything give thanks, pray without ceasing. This is God's will for you. So, I want you to memorize that, okay? First thing you must do. So here's where we're going in this sermon. I have three lessons for you about God's will for your life from this passage, and they are these. Number one, God's will for your life is revealed in the scriptures. Number two, God's will for your life is better than your will for your life. And number three, God's will for your life is in Christ Jesus. So God's will for your life is revealed in the scriptures, it's better than your will for your life, and it's only in Christ Jesus. So number one, here we go. God's will for your life is revealed in the scriptures. I just gave you a few examples of people who have deduced God's will from, you know, what some pastor on the TV said or from what their own heart said. And so I want to start by making a few distinctions about God's will. Theologians love distinctions. That's basically all they do. They just make distinctions. So this is an important distinction for this whole sermon. So theologians distinguish between God's secret will, his secret, hidden, or decretal will, and God's revealed will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Okay, so 10 commandments, law of God, love your neighbor, that's God's revealed will. That's his revealed will. God's secret will, or decretal will, on the other hand, would be something like who is elect, who is predestined for salvation, or who has been foreordained for destruction. Or here's something you cannot find out, how it is that God is working everything in your life for your good. Have any of you guys feel like every day that's happening? I don't. But that's part of God's decretal will. And you can only look in retrospect and see, this is what God is doing. And even in this life, we only see the tiniest fraction of that. So those things are concealed. Those are hidden from us. Isaiah 55 says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Okay, so God's secret, hidden, decretal will, you couldn't understand him even if he told you. Okay? His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. But as it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, if they are revealed, they belong to you. If it's in the book, that's yours. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 18 says this, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. So, God's revealed will for your life is something that is given to you in the scriptures. No one needs to cross the ocean to go get it. No one needs to build a ladder to heaven to go get the book from God. If it's been revealed to you, if it's in the scriptures, boom, there's God's will for your life. And I know a lot of people get hung up on this question of, what am I called to? What does God want from me? And many people waste their time trying to peer into the divine decree. By definition, God's secret will is secret. You cannot know it. And so if you're wasting time, you know, trying to read the patterns of the birds in the sky, or you're doing what I was trained to do in the charismatic church was, I close my eyes and I like just open my Bible and boom, I look down and read the verse, and that must be God's word for me, okay? It's not a magic thing, okay? God's word is not this superstitious book that we just use, okay? So if you want to make wise decisions, which a lot of these decisions in life require, we start by obeying the revealed will of God given to us in the scripture. So get this, God's will for your life is not hidden away in some mystical box on the other side of the ocean. The pagans would try to read the entrails of animals to discern the will of the gods. Do we go to war or not? Are the gods in our favor or not? But your God, the one true and living God, is not so crude. He has given us his word and made it plain, such that even the most unlearned amongst us can understand the way of salvation and eternal life. He has given us the law. He has given us in his word stories. He has given us proverbs. And he has given us his son. He has given us the Holy Ghost and many good translations of the Hebrew and Greek apographs. You have on your phone or in your lap or pocket God's will for your life. If you will but open it and read it, it's near to you. It's in your heart so that you may keep it and do it. So that's point number one. God's will for your life is not out there. It's revealed in the scriptures. And it belongs to you and to your children so that you may do all the words of this law. So that's number one. Number two, lesson number two. God's will for your life is better than your will for your life. God's will for your life is better than your will for your life. Listen again. Here's God's will. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. So notice that God's will for your life is unending, without interruption, nonstop joy. In Philippians, Paul adds this exclamation. He says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. And you remember that Philippians was written from prison. And yet that letter might be called the most joy-filled epistle ever written. Rejoice always. Again I say rejoice. And Paul was someone who knew the secret of nonstop joy, and he gives us, I think, the formula here. So I have four observations from this text. Number one, joy is a choice. It is something that every Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit can do right now, tomorrow, any day, any time. Joy is held out to you right now if you will but choose it. Augustine says in his Confessions, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. In other words, if God commands it, he will give us the grace to do it. God does not tell you to rejoice always and then not give you the tools to do that. So what are those tools? We'll learn what those are. Lesson number two, observation number two, rejoice always does not mean I feel happy all the time. We know this because Jesus was the perfect man. Jesus rejoiced always, And yet we know from his life that he experienced a wide range of emotions, anger, sorrow, sadness, grief. But Jesus rejoiced always in the same way that he loved God always, in the same way that he trusted God always. Jesus possessed an indestructible joy. I looked up, what is the dictionary definition of joy? And here's what my iPhone told me. A feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. And so, Oxford or whoever wrote this, that's a start. But that's definitely not the whole thing, if I could beg to differ. Joy is not mere feeling. I don't think that joy is less than a feeling or an emotion, but it's something far more. And describing joy, giving a definition of joy, is really hard. It's kind of like trying to define love, okay? So let me give you a few of my definitions of joy. Joy is a certain buoyancy of the soul, a deep shalom that embraces Christ and delights in God. Joy is a motion of the will and an expression of the heart that says, God is glorious and his presence makes me glad. We read in Scripture that joy is something that sometimes cannot express itself at all. It is indescribable. And we know this because it says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, referring to Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So joy happens when we behold Christ, when we look to him, whether we are in prison like Paul was, whether we are sick, whether we are poor, whether we are struggling to find work, whether we are frustrated or dealing with the loss of a loved one. Joy happens when we look to Jesus. We know from Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God does not consist in mere eating and drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy is in the Holy Ghost. Joy is union with God. This is how Jesus was able to rejoice always. He was in constant communion and fellowship with God. Now, all that, if you've tasted and seen, then you know what I mean. You know what joy tastes like. And it's hard to describe, right? It's something that you just have to experience for yourself. But there is a certain invincibility about joy that makes you look at your circumstances and say, bring it on. I belong to God. And that is God's will for your life. That's so much better than your will for your life. You just want to be happy, right? You just want to have a nice house and some obedient children and a good job and a secure retirement. But man, that's all? God wants so much more for you than you want for yourself. God is more committed to your joy than you are. It's amazing, right? Observation number three. And here we get into how this happens. Joy comes from praying without ceasing. From praying without ceasing. Now, first let me say what this I don't think this means. This does not mean you are walking around Moscow praying the Lord's Prayer out loud all day long like it's this mantra. Hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. Tide Knight told me, hallowed be thy name. That's what I need to do. That's not what praying without ceasing is. Let's consider Jesus again. Jesus prayed without ceasing, meaning Jesus was in constant communion and fellowship with his Father. Sometimes it manifested in verbal, audible words to God, as in John 17. He's talking to God, or when the crowds would get big, Jesus would escape to a desolate place to spend time with his Father, to talk to him. So there's a certain discipline of prayer, certainly, but there's also this constant communion, nonstop fellowship with God. back in the old days of landlines, when you had to, you know, pick up the phone and do the, if you remember, I'm old enough to remember that. So think about you're praying without ceasing as you've got the line, the phone to your ear, and God's got it on the other line, and you're never hanging up, okay? That's kind of maybe a crude analogy, but the lines of communication between you and God, you're keeping them open. You're never hanging up the phone. You're constantly telling him things. To pray without ceasing means to constantly entrust yourself to God, casting your burdens and cares upon him. So I was thinking about, okay, I told them this thing about praying without ceasing. How could I explain this more? And so I thought, with NSA starting, I would use the example of an NSA freshman coming to Moscow. And I'm gonna live your life for a moment, okay? Of you praying without ceasing. So you're an NSA freshman about to start classes on Monday, or you probably already have done classes, and you are buckling under the weight of all those books you have to read. You are brimming with excitement and all of the angst of youth about this coming year, living in Moscow, making friends, hoping you make friends, having roommates, and hopefully eating, sleeping, and showering from time to time. So with all of that craziness, how does a student pray without ceasing? Well, let me start by saying this to all of you, not just you students. You will never pray without ceasing if you don't have scheduled, disciplined, unhurried prayer time that you guard. Okay? You schedule meetings, you schedule a lot of things. But I promise you will not pray without ceasing if you're not already making it a discipline to pray when you don't feel like it. Because if you only pray when you feel like it, you're not going to pray that much. If you're anything like me, right? So it starts with scheduled, disciplined, unhurried prayer every morning. So, NSA freshman, you heard this sermon and you said, Aaron, you're right. You are absolutely right. I'm going to do that this week. And so every morning, the first thing you do when you get up, let's just say 5 minutes, you're guarding that time, 5 minutes, not hard, and you're going to do this. You're going to thank God for everything, whatever. You're going to confess your sins, and then you're going to ask his blessing upon all that you're going to do today. Can you do that in 5 minutes? Yes, we can do this in 5 minutes. And then what you're going to do as you get going, maybe under your breath or silently or out loud in your car as you're practicing all the psalms, you know, singing psalms is also praying to God. You know, you can be practicing throughout the week. So you're driving to NSA, that long 2-minute commute, and you're singing praises to God. You're communing with him. But then eventually you got to be silent because you're a student and your job is not to talk. Your job is to listen. Your job is to be observant and take notes. And some of you are also drawing pictures on the side. Maybe whatever helps you focus, okay? But what you're doing during that time is, remember, the line is open. You're listening to maybe Professor McIntosh or someone else, and the whole time you're hearing what they're saying, but you're constantly saying, what does God say about that? You know, God, I think what he's saying really is for me. I need to be more obedient in that way. Or, that's a great idea. God, thank you for my glorious professor and him communicating these truths to me, okay? You should be praying for your classes, for your meals, for your friends, for your studies, and it can just be this little, you know, arrow up to God. Help, God, I didn't study. I haven't slept. Help, God, need coffee now. Thank you for coffee. It's really not hard. Okay, but it takes a discipline to do this. And so I'd encourage you, especially you students, to start doing that. You're asking God for help in everything. So that's just one example of a way you could live your life, of praying without ceasing. Constantly entrusting yourself to God, talking to him. He's your father. He loves you. He delights to answer your prayers. But maybe you're not a student. Maybe you are a computer programmer or builder or teacher or mother. Are you praying without ceasing? Are you going about your day and week in the strength that God supplies? Or are you just relying on the Sunday service to get you through? So whatever it is, take some of these principles and apply them to your life, to your routine. Build this into your routine. Are you talking to God before you talk to anyone else? Are you asking God's word for advice before asking a friend? So let me rant for a second about this thing called venting. You guys heard of venting? A lot of the venting that we do to our friends or spouse or pastor is really an opportunity to take that to God first, okay? Vent your junk to God. Don't emotionally vomit on your wife or husband or roommate. That's what praying without ceasing is for. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten a phone call from some young, restless guy who's like, we need to meet, okay? We need to meet. And I say, have you prayed about this yet? No, I just called you. Well, I can't help you. And I hang up, you know. That'll teach him. And there's so many times where I tell my buddy, I was like, dude, don't call me unless you pray first. Then I'll talk to you. And I got a lot less calls. And he's doing a lot better now. Because I can't save him. I can't help him. I'm not the Holy Ghost, you know. But God's there for you. And so we need to take advantage of this. A lot of people will pull this one on you. I'm a verbal processor, you know. That's just, I like to think out loud. Well, don't. Do that on your own time. Do that with your headphones. Do that in private. Do that with God. Pray without ceasing. Take all those, get on your knees, find a closet, pour out your heart to God. Read the Psalms if you don't know where to start. But talk to God before you go and dump everything on your spouse or your roommate or whoever. Promise, it'll change your life. Life-changing stuff here, guys. So instead of talking to yourself or others without ceasing, just direct that to God. Okay? That's how you pray without ceasing. When we do this, when we unclog the pipes, when the lines of communication with God are clear, joy can flow. That's how you rejoice always, because you're in constant communion and fellowship with God. Joy comes from praying without ceasing. All right, fourth and final observation here. Our prayers should be dominated by thanksgiving. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. One way of paraphrasing this passage is this: rejoice always by praying without ceasing and giving thanks in all those prayers. Joy grows in the soil of thanksgiving. Joy grows in the soil of thanksgiving. This is because you and I have a lot to be grateful for. I was recently traveling in Europe, and I was in this city in France called Marseille. And I was staying at this bed and breakfast, and the owner of it was probably like this 40-year-old man, and he was telling us late one night that he couldn't actually expand his business because the French mafia would come for him, and they'd promise security for him. And so he had to kind of fly under the radar. Now, we have the government here, so maybe it's just legalized that. But I was like, man, that's crazy. Like, this guy's livelihood is based on fear of the French mafia coming for him. I don't think I have the French mafia coming after me. I don't think I have any mafia coming after me, and hopefully not after you. And that's something that we take for granted, that we are often not grateful for, that we just go about our lives forgetting these things. So I want you to consider how good you got it. You have indoor plumbing. You have clean water to drink. We have air conditioning in this sanctuary. Hallelujah. We have freedom to worship together. We have a place to lay our head at night to sleep. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, with food and clothing, we will be content. And friends, most of us have food in plenty and more clothes than we could ever wear. And we haven't even started talking about salvation, heaven, the Holy Ghost, God's word, the church, pastors, Christian schools, good books, good friends, the saints, music, the beauty of God's creation, and the freedom to explore it all. We're just getting started. There's so much to be grateful for. But yet, we tend to focus on the one thing that we don't have. That's what dominates our thinking is, but I want that thing. We must confess the sin of treating God's blessings like entitlements, like God somehow owes us all this. If you want to talk about what God owes you, my friend, you're playing a dangerous game. You should just put your hand over your mouth and shut up. Because you know what God owes you, right? The wages of sin is death. And God's holiness demands justice. And justice for you, what you deserve, would be eternity in hell, eternal conscious torment. You deserve that punishment. You deserve to be pulverized and shredded to a million pieces over and over again in endless perpetuity. That's what you and I deserve. You might even call that your entitlement. That's what you're entitled to if you want to talk about justice. You want to talk about what God owes you. But all that you have is grace from God. Every breath is grace. And you want to complain? We have so much to be grateful for. This should be the posture of our life. This should be the content of our prayers. God's will for your life is better than your will for your life. It is joy. So I admonish you, pray without ceasing and give thanks for the many blessings you have been given. I promise when you do that, the joy is going to increase. So if there was ever a formula for joy, it is this two-step dance. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for your life. And lastly, we'll close with point number three. God's will for your life is in Christ Jesus. Joy, communion with God, everything that I just talked about, all the blessings, none of that happens outside of Christ. God's will for your life is exclusively limited to his beloved Son. There is no way for you to keep the law of God outside of Jesus. There is no good purpose for your life outside of Jesus. Outside of Jesus, the best you can get is self-help, popularity, worldly success, earthly treasure, and then hell. Outside of Jesus, you are living your best life now. You can enjoy the pleasures of sin, but they are fleeting. And God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. And unless you are planted in the ground with Jesus Christ, unless you die in Christ, you will perish everlastingly. So I declare to you God's revealed will. This is no secret. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So if you are not a Christian, if you have not experienced the joy of life with God, what are you waiting for? Let today be the end of your wandering. Come home. God's revealed will for you today is that you repent, that you turn from living contrary to him, that you turn from your sin, and that you submit yourself wholly to Jesus Christ, that you receive forgiveness, that you get that shower on the inside, and you experience the joy of everlasting life. All of this is found only and exclusively in Jesus Christ. This is God's will for you. It's not out there. It's not over there. You don't need to go to a monastery. You might not even need to fast for a week. This is God's will for your life. It's simple. You don't got to make it complicated. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us to yourself. God, I know there are many in this room who have heard that God's will for their life or have felt called and confused by it. They wonder, are you speaking to them? And so I ask that you would replace the subjective with the objective, our feelings with your word, and that we would take this to heart. This is the most clear thing. It's a glorious thing that you promise us joy everlasting. So I ask that you'd give us that this week. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.